think it's okay to pray in the middle of the morning, isn't it?
Let's try.
Good God, pour out your Spirit as you did on Mary and through Mary, and enable us to hear both one another and your word and the echo of history through the centuries, crying out for recognition of your goodness and grace in all of the creation and all of the rule that you have established in this world and in this universe. Help us to see, understand, believe, act, and enjoy. Through Jesus the Christ, Son of Mary. Amen. I assume there's no, nobody came in since yesterday, since I talked, so 3:45. I doubt there's anybody here who hasn't been in a session, right? Okay. This is the toughest one. The best one for me, I love it, but it's heavy. Because I'm coming from the book, and the book is heavy in this section. So, by plodding along, you can interrupt any time and see what we do. I think it's worth the trip, as far as I'm concerned. You can tell this is the part where Dr. Pelikan was most engrossed and went on quite a bit at length to make his point. And this is the one where he takes on Martin Luther pretty severely. In very fine language, but pretty severely, in saying Luther really misread both scripture and history. So, that gets on sort of the heavy side for a historian of dogma. He liked especially the word valor, the woman of valor, and that comes from a translation of Proverbs, where in our scripture it says, a capable wife who can find. Another translation of that, a woman of valor who will find. And quite different to me. And then there's a long description of a woman, often in terms of still of a wifely role, but one that is really, really, really quite strong. She girds herself with strength, makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She buys land and sells it. She opens her hands to the poor, reaches out her hands to the needy. Strength and dignity are her clothing. She laughs in time to come. Good. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Her children rise up and call her happy, her husband too, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. The Eastern Church saw that as largely about Mary. And that translation is reflected. Most of the translations that we see in English still say something about a capable woman, as a capable wife as well. But a number of translations, and particularly the Vulgate, the translation into Latin, is the one that Dr. Pelikan likes. So much so that the dedication of the book is to Martha and Anne Therese, each in her own special way, mulier fortis, which means woman of valor. So he picked up that for his daughters-in-law as well. What Pelikan points out in this chapter is the critical importance of the Annunciation. He said every, and how the artwork of all the references, all the images, all whatever is said about Mary almost 95% of it is around the Annunciation, not around her visit to the wedding at Cana or even the birth or any of that, although that is certainly prominent as well. And he said that in his book with 16 chapters, each theme chapter in this book could in one way or another have been illustrated by an artistic rendering of the Annunciation. And so he really had plowed in to all the picturing of the Annunciation, and does a really lovely one at the end. I'm going to skip over that at the end of this chapter where he makes a direct tie. There are three works, and we can go back to the catacombs where the Annunciation is portrayed. It comes early that the people were involved in this. Why, and I'm jumping ahead of myself for a moment to say, it sort of bugs me that if you ask if you ask a Lutheran pastor today, what's the date of the Annunciation in the Lutheran church here? I wouldn't have been able to answer, and I think most pastors would not have been able to. Anybody? March 25th. I looked it up. March 25th. We don't pay any attention to it. And if you read with some receptiveness this chapter, you might start noticing that and let Mary come into her own a little more in our own circles, especially around that Annunciation. And then he points out the gorgeous things, the paintings of this all over, especially the one at the Hermitage Museum, which I have been privileged to see too. If you're going to travel anywhere, you should go to St. Petersburg. My bias, it's such a marvelous, marvelous place. And the Byzantine liturgy, again, the Eastern Church, much more involved earlier on with Mary. So their liturgy deal with the comings of God into the flesh. And the coming over the entrance, if you've ever been in an Orthodox church, into where the divine altar is, you're kept out. Priests only go in, But that the archway is usually pictured with the Annunciation. For that's the real coming of God. That's how God comes into the flesh. And the comings, the priest entering into the Holy of Holies, is through that painting of the comings of God. As the art stuff suggests, Chalkin points out, the primary importance of the Annunciation was believed to be the miracle of the Incarnation. And just so we get back in tune a little bit, I'm going to read two or three references to that, because Dr. Pelican will lean, it's hard for me to call Jerry Dr. Pelican all the time. Dr. Pelican leans heavily on these passages. Luke 1, 26-38. You know this probably by heart, but listen to the stuff you maybe don't hear all the time when this story is told. In the sixth month, I always wonder why they identify all those months. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And we should not ignore that she is bothered by this. If she is the kid that Luther thought she was, 14 probably, I don't know in what society, what in that society would have bothered, what the angel should have said to be normal, but anyway, she was perplexed. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Not only conceive, but a son. "And you will name him Jesus. He will be great. And he will call the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David." Big deal for an Israelite to somehow be connected with David. David was the one that they all looked to. Jesus gets to be known as David's son later on. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his king, of his kingdom there will be no end, of his rule, of his touching all of life. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." That's heavy stuff, you know? We know it's supposed to all end up, right, as we sort of breeze by. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her, who is said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord." Another translation, "the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And then the angel departed. This is the wordy one of parallel to the dramatic one in John, the more Hellenistic, theological one from John, which reads in 10 to 18, this person who was coming, Jesus the Christ, was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own. That could be the whole of creation as well as the people. But his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. We're born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Mystical, mysterious kinds of stuff is going to happen between this Jesus and the people. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John the Baptist testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks ahead of me, because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." Those Byzantine Greeks took all this stuff pretty doggone seriously, that that's the stuff that was going on, and therefore played a very strong role for Mary because of her intimate part in what was happening. There ain't no incarnation, as far as we know, without Mary. And if incarnation is central to what is going on between God and humanity, then that's a critical thing. Sometimes I chuckle or cry, probably both, when all of our effort is to witness to, well, you ought to join our Lutheran church, we got a good choir, or pastor's good looking, or she is good looking, or whatever it may be. When this is the stuff that's really what it's about, how do we get to talk to other people? By the way, the enunciation, the other word for it is in Greek is the evangelistic. So if evangelism was really being done, it ought to be about the incarnation. Or not that our church is better than your church, or whatever else it might be. Or that it's a free ride to heaven, or that Jesus died for me, all of which, you know, can be true too. But it's that this Jesus Christ is God. And that this, what we're talking about today, that this God came to us through this person called Mary. Now, here's where talking gets going. At the same time of all this, getting this clear, the Gospel of Luke and dialogue and all that, the Annunciation represented for Christian thought the supreme example and paradigm for pondering the mysterious question that occupied so much attention, both the history of philosophy and the history of theology, and that is the relation between necessity and free will, or between divine sovereignty and human freedom. One of the most difficult of all Christian controversies to explain, Mark here says, to Jewish thinkers, who saw no need of choosing between the freedom of God and the freedom of the human will. And as you may or may not recall, Luther ended up saying, there is no freedom of the human will, because then you would be including man's participation in salvation. And Bakun says, ain't necessarily so. That to accept freedom of the will means you're minimizing the initiation of direct activity of God. So he lays out what happened when she says, I am the handmaid of the Lord, you know, be it to me as I will. For a long period of time, lots of people said, this is the one who became the instrument of the divine plan. Just that plan came, sacked her out, took care of her. So she is the model of patience. She is quietistic. She is passive. She has unquestioning obedience. So it's an affirmation of the unknowable and unquestionable authority of God. Even so, to the point where the potter can't ask, the clay can't ask the potter what to do. So humanity, here symbolized in Mary, ends up as inert matter. And,
Are you saying then that Mary is sinless? You're all of these things, you're, or her parents were sinless, and her parents before that,
right.
The sins of the...
I'm not saying that at all. The Catholic Church does.
But I think
This is showing that all she is doing is just saying yes, and nothing on her part involved in the yes. It's just saying, if God wants it, that's the way it's got to be, like that. And Paul is going to contrast to that to what he thinks it really was, that there was more to it. He thinks that's half of the story, just the exact word he uses. That portrait is only half of the picture that she says yes. But that, at this point, doesn't imply anything about sinlessness. Later on, the Roman Catholic Church got to the point of saying that she was sinless in birth, immaculately conceived. And that her life was like that, and that extending the goodness, especially the passivity, and wanting just things for other all the time, again, half of the picture, makes her the symbol for later on that she is the vessel that is made to receive, passive, submissive, and therefore she could be held up to women as a model of how they ought to behave. Submissive obedience to God, to their husbands, to the clergy, and to the hierarchy of the church. And he said, she is the handmaid of the Lord. She said so. But that's half of the story. Yeah.
Is there a parallel between Mary and Moses?
They made one, for sure. I don't know if there's a biblical one where it's laid out. But they did. The early church, the Byzantine church, really did too.
Because God appeared, to Moses in a special kind of way.
Sure.
And there was no way that Moses could say no.
Mm-hmm. Well, Byzantine church would say, "Oh yes, there is." Mm-hmm. How do you know there was no way?
He tried.
How do you know what's in Moses' heart?
He tried it. He said, "I can't talk, you know."
What?
God says,
well, that doesn't prove there was no way. It just means he wasn't good at it. I mean, could mean that. There's no evidence. There's no biblical stuff that said Moses had to say yes. I think Moses had to say yes, sure. But I don't think we have any evidence of that.
Yeah.
Sure. And that's what the argument is here, is that we have made some jumps about this. If all Mary was a vessel, Use me, Lord. She was a vessel. She did receive from God. But theology and some endorsement from our friend Pelican says there's more. Let me go on, then you might have more questions. This portrait is only half of it. An obedience that is open to the future should be defined as supreme activity rather than passivity. So what you're saying yes to makes a lot of difference. That if you just say, okay, now take it, grab me, whatever, you're saying, oh no, that's going to open up everything. For me, as well as everybody else, that's a whole lot different picture of a Mary saying yes than just saying, look, can't help it, we got to do it. He goes into some biblical stuff. I said it was going to be heavy. The Greek term, doule kyrio, slave of the Lord, servant of the Lord, is later on used more about the doulos Jesu Christu, slave of Jesus Christ. And the people later on, Augustine and others, call themselves slaves of the slaves of God. So they would be servants to the pastors, the priests, and everybody else. So much so that Gregory the First put that into the name of the Pope. Servus servorum Dei. Slave of. But anything you know about Gregory the First, he was no passive outfit. He was really somebody who did all kinds of stuff. And he saw the role of the slave not as just paddling around and saying, well, what can I get for you now? But as leading people as well. So even the paradox of Christ being in Philippians, being in the form of God and yet also being the form of a slave. How could that be true? Both. And now the Byzantine theologians are saying, we think that was also true of Mary. Because what it says in Joel chapter 2 about young men and young women in that day, that they will, the doulas, the feminine slaves, will prophesy. And they say that's what Mary was saying yes to. Not that she was going to stand up and tell things about the future, but that she was going to have a strong and prominent role, as Joel had promised a long time ago. The promise of the prophet Joel, the case of the female slaves, and her association with the apostle in the first chapter of the book of Acts, points out too that she did end up playing a role afterwards, after the death of Christ. They were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. So that there was a role for her beyond having a child. Terribly important role, that's how God becomes flesh, but that she was selected as an important message bearer, a servant of the Lord, slave of the Lord, to bring more than just the Christ child, as if that would be needed. So here's where Pelican goes. For as she was throughout the centuries the handmaid of the Lord, and I notice I underlined the woman of valor. Neither of these without the other. We have chosen to make her just the handmaid of the Lord, he is saying. Just as the masters in the U.S., he said, this is a contemporary parallel, he thought, masters taught their slaves Christianity in order to inculcate obedience to them. But they sang spirituals like, O Mary, and Go Down Moses, because these were signs of freedom. They indicate slaves identified with the biblical heroes who had challenged the slavery in ancient times. So, the model of this announcement, the Annunciation, that evangel, was a defining example of the full meaning of human freedom. There was a narrow and crabbed conception of freedom that equates it with anarchy, permissive or anything goes kind of stuff. But the liberty to obey, the freedom to obey, is the kind of freedom that Mary brought. The supreme illustration of that was the consent of the finite freedom of the Virgin Mary to the infinite freedom of God. Gabriel brought the word of God to Mary in order to evoke a response from her that was free and unconstrained. The power of the divine will be a sufficient cause for the things that are and for their coming into existence. It doesn't mean that God isn't still the initiator. It doesn't mean that Mary is more important than Jesus Christ, of course. But only when Mary said of her own free will, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it to me according to thy word," that the will of the Almighty was carried out. And if that was true of the most shattering intervention into human life, it had to be true how the grace of God always operated, respecting human freedom and integrity, and therefore, as the divining case, even of Adam and Eve, risking disobedience. So, rather than being pushed around by the grace of God, there's the possibility of response or saying no. And Pelican says, Luther went too far in saying there isn't even that kind of freedom for us. Most people will yawn, that's okay. But I think we are hung up on what it means to be free, and what it means to be free in God, and what it means to risk the possibility of disobedience. When I go to church meetings, you know, conferences, especially with the clergy around, you'll hear pretty soon, yeah, but if you say that, then, you know, that whole, I don't care what words they use, but that attitude. Couldn't something bad happen pretty soon now? Man, that's born out of experience, I suppose. You know, you hang around with all kinds of abuse or everything else, you begin to wonder, well, can't everything go wrong? But this would be an offset to that, to say, no, we have to have the freedom to say yes and risk the negatives, the disobedience that could come from that. This is where he says in a nicer way than he said to me over the phone that the Virgin Mary became the patroness of the Virgin Eve because she said yes and Eve said no. Eve gave in and she did not, because Mary was persuaded, not coerced, to yield an obedience that was no less voluntary in its affirmation than the disobedience of Eve had been in its negation. But they're saying, if Eve said no to God, yes to the devil, and we hold her responsible for it, and if Mary then said yes to God and no to the devil or whatever else, that you ought to give people credit and not just do one or the other. And as he points out, this Byzantine polity, the one that provoked puzzlement or exasperation in the West, the fight between the Eastern and Western Church always revolved around this. And then especially Paul and Luther, he has paragraphs on each of them who had so much difficulty with this. Luther thought he was expounding the teaching, but it's a quote, "Ecclesia Paul, as he denied to the human will before conversion any positive functioning toward the grace of God, and as he put the whole action on the sovereign will of God. Thinkers, the Eastern division, in contrast, characteristically substitute a complementariness of it, that both are true." Paul said, "I have to reject everything I was in the past. I was a nut, I was a screwball, I was whatever. And now God knocks me down off my horse and I'm changed." Luther said, all I had was guilt, 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 guilt that affected my bowels. People outside the Lutheran church talk a lot about Luther sitting on the toilet and getting his theology that way. And so I had to do away with all that dirt of the past with the grace of God. And Pelkin is saying the Eastern Church didn't see it just that way. There was something wrong, there was something missing, but there was also the possibility of a response that was positive. And that's the finite freedom grabbing the infinite freedom. And he points out, this does not say that Mary was more than she was, but then he picks up the words of the book of Proverbs. The Hebrew vocable allowed for the meaning of valor, and the Latin translation said fortis, strong. And this woman of valor, this became a striking formula for the motif and metaphor of Mary as warrior, champion, conqueror, and leader. So that's a whole different Mary than we usually get. Now, it doesn't mean you have to buy all of that, but significant portions of Christians early on, and ones like Dr. Pelkin today, thinks there might be some value in thinking that way. Both about Mary, and then also, therefore, the possibility, the deduction. If that's true of Mary, what does that mean for the rest of us? And can Mary then play that role for us? Not, again, repeating, overcoming God, but being so responsive and so capable, if you will, because of God's grace, that she is warrior, champion, conqueror, and leader. Okay. So, yes.
So many things.
Sure.
First of all, I don't see the warrior and all the rest of it. But how can we say that this woman should be honored or should be called this much of a champion any more than Esther?
I think.
I mean, why should we give her a place in the Trinity?
Wait a minute, you jumped to the Trinity.
Well, I know, but
he doesn't say that at all.
This is what this is leading to, according to.
Well, that's Newsweek.
Yeah.
I don't get my theology from Newsweek.
Okay. I think
if you're talking about that, I'm on your side totally.
Yeah.
If you're not talking about that, I probably am not.
Well, all right, but we're jumping to having her life be substitutional for us in overcoming evil.
No, like I didn't say that.
Mary, Mary was the second Eve, you know, that said no, said yes,
but not on our behalf.
Said yes instead of no.
Not on our behalf. I didn't say that.
No, but he's kind of inferring this.
I think if you read the book, you would not say that.
Yeah, okay.
Right. Not in our behalf. Some of the church certainly did that, but what Pelkin is pointing out, there was thinking that didn't say that earlier in the church. This is the Eastern Church, you know, in the earlier centuries. What happened in the Middle Ages, leading up to the Middle Ages, got into a lot of the stuff that you said. And what he's saying, that is so covered over anything, what are we going to call it, positive about Mary, that we've missed some of the stuff that she could also bring to us. And again, not any more than her or Martha or people in the life of St. Paul, whatever it be.
Or people today who are saying, yes, Lord.
Exactly what you say. And being strong today and being leaders today. Sure, that's exactly what he would be saying. And the Roman Church, as Newsweek is trying to point out, is trying to do something different. This book is not about that. This book was written long before the Newsweek came out. It's trying to lift up possibility of Mary.
So you're saying that every Christian woman is a warrior and a leader, and even in their quiet way, some of them not speaking. I mean, Mary didn't say a heck of a lot in the, according to the scriptures.
Right. Sure.
You know, she was more doing quietly in the background with the disciples.
Quietly is our addition. This is where he would go after you. The quietly isn't in the verb. It isn't in the body call.
Well, it doesn't either record what she's done.
Right. But I'm saying
so,
that we can't
who are we to say that it was boisterously loud and authoritarian or just
that she spoke.
Or charismatically
yeah.
or not.
Right,
no.
Sure.
I mean, it doesn't say either way, and there
correct.
He's saying...
Correct. Then therefore we cannot assume quietly. That is an assumption that has been put on us from the past.
Well, then leadership is also an assumption that's being put
sure.
on us.
Sure.
So how can he
well,
say
well, the slaves, if she is called the slave of the Lord, and the slave is defined by other parts of Scripture as someone who did that, yeah. Then it didn't say, therefore, we have to become that. It said that she did become that, she became known as that, and this is where it came from, because she was called the slave of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean all of us have to be everything that it is anymore. We can be all like Paul, or all like Peter, or all like the women who came to the grave. Now, it doesn't mean, therefore, we are all like that. But what I would be saying, and I think what I think Dr. Thomas is saying, that we have the freedom to do that, rather than be set into a corner in advance. And I think that's what he was trying to say.
Yeah. And I'm sort of forgotten this story, but at the marriage of Cana,
mm-hmm.
Mary assert herself, the mother of Jesus.
They mm-hmm. have no wife.
And she took a lead there, and she wasn't
oh, yeah,
just sitting quiet.
Yeah. In fact, one interpretation is that he bawled her out. When the wine gave up, the mother said, Jesus said to him, they have no wine. What are you going to do about it? And Jesus said to her, woman, what concern is that to you or to me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a leadership role if you're looking for that. But again, I don't think that means, no, we all have to do that. We don't have to provide wine or take the leadership role. We are free to do it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In his research, does Pelikan suggest anything that the church, or any way in which the church should change their attitude toward Mary? Or give her a different role or a different place. Does he suggest that in any way?
He's not in his strength, but my answer is I don't think I caught that in here. It may be, you know, as I've only read it twice. My guess is what would be true is that the whole book is saying we've got to search for a way to let her come through for who she is rather than the stereotype that maybe has worked. Stereotype on the one hand of too much. Mary's great, queen of heaven, you know, perfect, immaculate, all that stuff. Get rid of that. But on the other hand, let her come through as a strong person that she was when she said yes. And let that be for whatever it means in our life. We don't all have now become Maryologists or anything like that anymore than anybody else. But since she played such a strong role in the history of the church, he says, and was seen as critical in the incarnation, that maybe the incarnation and a lot of other stuff will come through stronger too if we let Mary be who she was. That's my guess is what he's doing. I don't think he's saying, we have another day for her or whatever. But that's not his forte. Yeah, he's history guy.
Yeah, right.
Is. You know, we talked about the ecumenical negotiations going on today, and he had very strong opinions about all that. But that wasn't his field. You know, he isn't paying much attention to it.
I always thought that when he gave her a place, you know, in the Apostles' Creed mm-hmm. and the other creeds as well,
mm-hmm.
That would be a fulfillment of Scripture too. That her name would be mentioned
sure.
in all time to come. And
sure. But you know, when you don't hear her other than in the Apostles' Creed, that's not a lot of attention.
Well, that's quite a bit.
Well, I think it is terribly important. But then, She's never met you. We mentioned the Holy Spirit, we mentioned all the other, which is good, you know, not that. But she played a positive role. Pontius Pilate, we don't have to talk about it because he played a negative role. But she had a positive role. And I don't hear Mary talked about other than in the Apostles' Creed, and I'll continue to say that creed very loudly. But I never hear.
But are you saying then, by likening that to the Holy Spirit, that we should say it as often, that Mary can be that kind of
I'm not saying that.
Conveyor to us today?
Okay. I am not saying that. I specifically am not saying that.
Okay. Is Pelican?
No, I think not. No. But that she's more important than we think she is, you say, absolutely. Because we have been conned, he's saying. Half of the picture came to us. Mary is obedient. The other half of the picture is that Mary had freedom and made choices and became strong or whatever else we have missed. That's what he said. And that played a very strong role in the early church. And we don't want to be listened to the early church. We are so contemporary. Only what happened last Tuesday is important to us. I'm not in the history business. I'm a romantic. That means I'm over the history, I guess. I don't know. But
I think if we had not read that article in Newsweek, we would hear you differently.
I was reading the book before the Newsweek article came out. In fact, I was in Colorado and bought it at the airport in Colorado. I said, I better read this. And so it changed the whole thing. You're right. It both helped and maybe hindered. But Mary got up front anyway. I didn't come from the church. It came from Newsweek publication, which is owned by the Washington Post. Yeah. Martha, well, not Martha Graham, but Graham. Mrs. Graham. Yeah.
I'm still here. when we try to make her sinless and try to make her as a woman of greater
valor,
a woman that's more than other Christians. One of my appreciations of history of the church has been the statement of how he has used sinners equally as strongly. Peter and Paul arguing and all the rest of them not agreeing, and the early church fathers from time immemorial, they get into pickles. They're not always Jacob and Esau and all the rest of them, you know. And Moses was a murderer, you know, if you want to. And then we're so hung up in our righteousness that we want to make someone, we want to claim that they're equal to God in order to give them honor. Now, we don't. I mean, Pelican isn't saying this, but as a Catholic Church or as the Pope, I think the he is strong and I am weak is one of the things that is great about the Christian faith.
Correct.
And for us to feel that we want to keep attaining this kind of a thing is not necessarily advantageous to us.
We disagree about that.
Yeah.
That's fine. Saint sinner is truly, truly true. But I don't find enough Christians convinced about the power of their baptism. They're always going back to their sin. When the church says that I confess all the sins I've ever committed, that's bad theology. Terribly bad theology. Because you have received forgiveness. Oh, didn't it count? Does God kid you? He has forgiven you. The sins are all still there, but the power that God has given you in the Holy Spirit. We are more convinced about our power to sin than the power of the Spirit given us in and renewed in the Eucharist. Now we are people of great strength because of that. Always yet sinners. You know?
So why is it so why the Catholic Church to single out this woman as not being
don't send me for the Catholic Church. I don't give a rip. Yeah. I will not let Rome dictate my interests.
Yeah. Yeah.
I just won't. I like a book that says nuts to all that stuff at the moment. I'm gonna listen to something about Mary. that if you let the Roman Catholic Church dictate your attitude, I think you lose. You know, I mean,
well, just like crossing ourselves, there are a lot of other things that are maybe very beneficial to our our devotional life. But I agree, there are lots of things that we need to rethink and look at. But when I see where it's leading in the Catholic Church, it doesn't
You're in Newsweek.
Yeah.
Okay.
Then why this at this time? You know, just...
Well, why Newsweek at this time? But this book you adopted 2 years ago. Right.
Yeah.
Sure. And again, I'm not going to let Newsweek contain my attitude about Jerry's book.
And you don't think his book is encouraging the Catholic Church to go after...
Oh, you can abuse anything.
Yeah.
Sure. I wrote a book on sexuality. I don't know what it encouraged, you know.
Yeah.
I thought it was a positive book, but who knows? That could be used, sure. But if we start saying, well, I don't do that because something could go wrong with it, again, we go away from our freedom and power in the Holy Spirit. Somebody else.
Yeah, is this an attempt to try to recapture some of the great beauty and the great marvelous things about this in the Eastern Church especially,
yeah,
as a corrective without mm-hmm. losing Mary?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know what there were so many things I could have taught this summer, and this book just popped in, and very likely next summer I won't be here or anywhere else teaching this book. So, you know, it's not the focus of my life. Freedom in Christ is a big focus of my life, because that's as biblical as you get. Mm-hmm. Someone else? Yeah.
I've been listening to you all week.
No.
Who are you?
For the most part, and you're right, who are you? And I don't know. And I met you, I think, the second night I was here, briefly. You were talking to Susan. And now I realize that you said you wrote a book, and I don't know where you're from or come here from Sigmund about you. So could you tell me?
Sure, be glad to.
Maybe I'm the only one that doesn't.
No, sir. Usually I spend more time talking about me, so
I think you're important. I think it's a good deal. You're important.
retired, ordained ELC pastor. Grew up in the Missouri Synod in the Midwest around Chicago. Great parents. My mom predated the feminist movement. She thought the world revolved around her. Not saying that's what feminists think, but she was far ahead. And my dad was a very active layman, businessman, and politician. Three brothers, two of whom have died. And I'm next in line in the order of death, and I keep telling my younger brother, you know, don't wait for me. You're free.
You were four.
We're all 5 years apart. I'm number three, and he's number four. He lives down in Thousand Oaks, California. My ministry was parish in California. Loved it. Small town, Barstow. They were on Victorville. And for a while, Needle. One of the hottest spots around. That's back in the 40s. And then I was called to be youth director of the Missouri Synod. And I was there for 14 years in Chicago. And that was great fun. Marvelous staff of people. The song that Mark used yesterday by Joe Bash, Evo Bash, was a youth worker at that time too, a dear friend. And I wanted to point out that Joe Bash was the first program director at Holden Village ever in 1962. Good man. So great time in youth ministry. got into trouble with the church because we invited Pete Seeger to sing at one of our conventions. And at that time, he was a known communist, unquote. And we got behind all of that to see how that anti-communism stuff worked at that time.
What year was that about?
Pardon?
What year was that about?
65.
Okay,
He had sung in many things, including the communist thing. It was, when I sing at a Roman Catholic event, that does not make me a Roman Catholic. And when I sing at a Lutheran event, that does not make me Lutheran. And when I sing at a Communist Party event, that does not make me a communist, as long as I can do whatever I want to do. Well, anyway, we had fun. Then I did some research for youth research at that time. Now it's called Search Institute in Minneapolis with Dr. Pastrana. And then I did some research in parish ministry for 2 years. And then I went into campus ministry for, 12 years. And meantime, my dear wife and I had 5 children. In spite of us, they all grew up. And one of them comes here every June on staff. He's a jazz musician and has a great time here. I'm known here as Tom Witt's dad. And then I've been as youth director, part of the group that supported the start of Hope. The youth directors were invited by one of the laymen. This was really a lay-oriented place. There's no question about it. The clergy and the church, the ALC district, and the LBI Institute said, oh no, it'll never work. This layman said, hey, we got something here. That's great. And they invited us youth directors to buy into it. And we thought it would be a great place to do young adult work, single young adults. And so we put some money into it. And it was good Missouri Synod money into it. Not sure a lot of people in Missouri Synod knew that, but there was. So we got to be friends with Carol Hinderly, the first director, although I was here before Carol. Carol came a little later. And if you were a friend of Carol Hinderly, you were invited every year to come and teach. And there's a very pretty select group. In fact, later on, you had to fight that. You had to say, no, Carol, you need other people to be up there. So I taught here 19, 20 times on staff until before I was invited to be director of the college in 1983. And I was director here for 5 years. Just before I came, my first wife died of cancer. And her cremains are out here, a little west of us. And then I came here alone and had a marvelous time being here. And during that time, my daughter was killed in an automobile accident. Her cremains are out here too. So been through the mill. Left here in 88 and retired delightfully and with great joy. And I've been living in Tacoma since. And 5 years ago, I met and married a woman who turns out to be the mother of Mark Schmidt, who is the, what's his job name? The title?
YouTubers.
Operations manager at the Double Tribe at the moment. And she is younger than I am and still working and is going to be here a week from Saturday at about 11:40. During that time, I did a lot of writing about word monger, for sure. And that's why Valor impressed me and a lot of other ones. And wrote a book early on about sexuality. Life can be sexual. Concordia Press, by the Missouri Synod of all things, it's sold all around the world, 100,000 copies. And mainly because there wasn't anything else. Very primitive book about sexuality, but that's where I was in 1965.
So you're an ELCA pastor,
mm-hmm.
but associating with the Missouri.
Well, I grew out of the Missouri Synod.
Right.
I left the Missouri Synod
right.
in 76
okay.
and joined the ELCA.
Okay.
Right.
Okay.
I joined the small group from Missouri that eventually became Clark. Mm-hmm.
Are your books here?
I think in the library, I haven't checked. I think, yeah. They're on print. They're from way back. working on another one right now, between the connection between sexuality and spirituality, writing it with a woman from Bellevue. And that's one, too.
Thank you.
The fact that you're ELCA now, that really is a star.
Well, I kid people, you know, I don't know if you know about this, but he said it, but certainly one of its strong points way back was its antagonism to the lodge. So about a year ago in Tacoma, I joined the Elks. My final separation and very bluntly, because it's the closest gym to the inn. Yeah. Oh, $150 a year, and it's about a mile from my house, so I'm delightfully part of the Elks. And I wish I could share with you the humor and the of their initiation rites. Pretty bad, but I'm a member of the Elks.
Does your heart throb at 11?
7:40.
To our Abson brothers?
Oh, no.
It helped for your Abson brothers?
No.
All right, good.
Anybody else? 2 minutes yet? By my watch, anyway.
Are you going to be teaching next week?
I think I'll do Jesus Through the Centuries, the other book that he did. And the other
a little less controversial, right?
Well, no, it's easier because I've done it before. Or the other choice is Jesus' Dinners in Luke, which I did here before, too. Again, I work this week, so I'm going to relax a little next week. So I'm going to do
it depends on
this side before tomorrow.
Has Newsweek written a book on Jesus?
I don't know. It may have come out this week. I haven't seen this week.
Timing is everything.
Yeah. What I'm trying to avoid is doing something on sexuality again, because I've done that so often up here. So, and that's one where you really can get in trouble. I'll wait until the book comes out and see if I can come back and do it then. Well, thanks to you very much.